Once we overcome certain difficulties, it gives us more courage and confidence to press on and overcome even greater difficulties. Once Jesus had successfully defeated Satan's attacks and the temptations, he seems ready and confident to start his ministry. My name is Stephen Medford. We are looking at Luke, and we've been in chapter 4 talking about the temptations, and now we're going to start the ministry of Jesus. When I think about him overcoming the temptations, it seems like he has momentum to overcome greater and greater things. And so he is ready to start and tackle the things that need to be done in this chapter. I think we should attempt more challenging things ourselves so that we have more opportunities to be successful, and then we can press on to greater things even then. I'm reminded of James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where it says, My brethren, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This patience can also be translated endurance. This overcoming trials gives you more endurance. You can last long. You can overcome more. And you grow. You become to where you're lacking nothing. You become perfected by these things. I think it's kind of like a snowball rolling down a hill. The more it rolls over, the bigger it gets, and the more it can roll over. The more success we have, the more success we can have. So we are looking at Luke chapter 4, and we already went through the temptations, and starting in verse 14 is where we're going to begin this lesson. It says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' He said to them, 'Surely you will say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also in your own country.' Then he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, and when the heavens was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." So we have pretty much here his rejection in Nazareth. But before he is rejected, we see a lot of things about his ministry. First of all, from the first few verses of this, I want us to notice Jesus' character. Verse 14 says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." He utilized the power of the Spirit. Now, I believe Jesus was always led by the Holy Spirit's influence because he was guided by the law and the prophets, even from his youth. We've noticed many things about his upbringing and his parents, how they always tried to do what the law said. And the law was given by the Spirit, and so he was always under the influence and guidance of the Spirit. But now it seems that he is empowered to perform miracles that were not done previously. Verse 14 says he had the power of the Spirit. And then in verse 18, he quotes, or he reads from Isaiah and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." We can learn from this, I think. We can be the same way. Now, we can't do miracles today, but we can have the power of the Spirit. First of all, to direct our lives. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, it says, "For many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Now, before the New Testament was written, they had to have the miraculous abilities of the Spirit to guide them into whatever they were to believe and whatever they were to do. But they wrote the words of the Spirit down so we could have the same teaching today, and we could know what to believe and what to do. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So that's how we got the Bible. The Holy Spirit directed all these things. A verse that should be familiar to you, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work." So all Scripture is inspired of God. It is God-breathed, a lot of people translate that word as saying. It's breathed out by God that we might be complete. We can use it for doctrine and instruction, knowing what to believe. We can use it for reproof and correction, knowing what to do. So we can use the power of the Holy Spirit today if we know the Bible and are led by the Bible and do the things that are written in it. But also we can use the power of the Spirit to powerfully convict other people. In John chapter 16, in this context, Jesus is talking particularly to the apostles. And I believe he's talking specifically about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that was only given to the apostles. But in this, he talks about some things that the Holy Spirit would do for them. In John 16, verse 8, he says, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So we see here that the Holy Spirit would convict the world. In another place, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we have Paul talking to the Corinthians about their miraculous abilities and their gifts that they had given to them, these spiritual gifts. And he is talking about tongue speaking versus prophesying particularly. And he mentions the fact, if all prophesy and some unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all and judged by all. That's 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 24. He is convicted. He is convinced. He is reproofed. In fact, again, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 that we've already read, all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for conviction. It's the same idea here. And so the Holy Spirit convicted people. It caused them to see their sin, made them want to repent. And today the same thing is true. The miraculous gifts, when they prophesied, when they spoke the words of God miraculously before the New Testament was written, it convicted people. Today, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, the Bible does the same thing. It reproves people. It teaches them their error, causes them to want to repent. And so we can use the power of the Spirit today to guide us, to convict others. And along those lines, we can use it as a sword in battle. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the armor of God and all these things
that we essentially get from the Word of God, but specifically in verse 17, it says, "And receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So the Word of God we can use as a sword to convict others, to defeat Satan, no matter where he's at, to defeat the people that are working for Satan, to defeat error. We can use the power of the Holy Spirit when we study the Word of God and do it and use it skillfully like a sword. So we need to know the words of Christ. I think it's interesting, in John chapter 6 and verse 63, it says, "It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." And once we know the words of Jesus given to us in the Bible, we can use them skillfully. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 13 says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." We need to grow in our knowledge of God's word, and we need to use it so that we can be like Jesus and be led by the power of the Spirit, utilize the power of the Spirit. This we can do if we know the word of God and use it. Not miraculously, but through the power of the word. So he utilized the power of the Spirit. The second point I have, talking about Christ's character, is that he salted the earth. That's the way I put it here. It says, "All people heard him and spoke well of him." In verses 14 and 15, it says, "He returned in the power of the Spirit, and news of him went throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." So people spoke well of him. He delighted them. There's no doubt that they were amazed by his teaching. We haven't read verse 32, but it says there that he spoke with authority. And people were amazed by that. But I think they were also amazed because of the works that he was doing. It doesn't say that specifically here, and we see that he did not do many miracles in Nazareth because they didn't believe. But they spoke well of him because of what he did and the things that he taught. Today, I really think if we stand up for the truth of God, we're going to stand out. We're going to look different. And I think people will speak well of us, whether they like us or not. I'm reminded of a person who always tried to stand up for what he believed. And one person who was against him on certain ideas and fought against him in city councils and stuff. Later on, when he died, he asked that this person that he fought against would do his funeral because he respected him for him standing up for what he thought was right. He was just a good man. And people are going to see that if we stand up for what is right. Everyone today speaks without authority, just like the scribes of Jesus' day. Everyone says, "Well, whatever you want to believe is right." And they say, "Well, I think this, or I think this." It doesn't matter what you think. "I think this. That's true for you. This is true for me." But we need to speak with authority and says, "Look, it doesn't really matter what you or I believe. God says this." And if we speak as if we have the truth, because we do have the truth, then people are going to take notice. But even more so, if we truly live the Christian life, if we show how much we care for others, if we love others, if we help others, if we give ourselves for others, people are going to speak well of us because we are living the Christian life. Just like Christ came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, we need to be able to serve and to help others. God calls us to act publicly to influence other people like salt. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." We are to influence the earth like salt. We are to influence the earth like light. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light shine, so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And this is what Jesus is doing. He went about all the regions and taught in their synagogues, and people glorified him. He was glorified by all. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul, writing to Timothy, he says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you in a short time. But if I delay, I am writing in order that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and mainstay of the truth. The pillar and support of the truth. The church is to be holding up the truth, lifting up the truth, and people are going to recognize that. We stand up for the truth. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, I think, gives us an illustration of this. When he says there, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. They were holding fast the word of Christ. They were living life right, so that they shined like lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In verse 22 of Luke 4, it says that they recognized his gracious words. I kind of think that's interesting. All bore witness and marveled of his gracious words. Our words need to be like that. They need to attract people and not repel people. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how it is necessary for you to answer each one. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. When others rejected him, his words changed. But when he spoke, he tried to get people to come to him. He tried to get people to favor him. He spoke gracious words. Now we're going to see he got harsh here and in other passages. I think about John 8 and so forth. He gets really harsh. Matthew 23. But we should normally speak gracious words. If people are rejecting the truth flat out, we need to warn them sternly. But even so, our purpose is to save their soul. We speak with love always. But our words need to be seasoned with salt. In Romans chapter 12, in verse 18, it says, if it is possible on your part, be at peace with all men. Do whatever you can to be at peace with people, if it is possible on your part. You don't need to compromise the truth to be at peace. You need to stand up. That's why they crucified Jesus. He did anything he could to save their souls. He spoke gracious words, but we can't compromise the truth. Now, we may not have a job teaching or preaching every Sunday, but all of us, I believe, can lead people to Christ by our words and by our actions, by being salt and light, the pillar and support of the truth, by speaking gracious words and following the example of Christ here. Another thing that we see here about Christ's character is that he assembled with like-minded people. Jesus worshiped in the synagogues. It says he was preaching in their synagogues in verse 15. In verse 16, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. As his custom was. Often people don't gather with the saints, and they use different excuses. When they know they should, or they've been brought up believing they should, one thing they say is, well, I don't get anything out of it. Well, honestly, I don't think they're putting anything in it. Worship is a giving of ourselves to God. In Romans chapter 12, in verse 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We are presenting ourselves to God. And that verse there talks about all times, not just in the worship service, but when people are worshiping God together, what better way can you present your body as a living sacrifice than to be with people who are worshiping God as God calls you to? God created the church. He wants us to be part of the church. It's not that we go so that we can see what we can get out of it, but it's so we can give ourselves, give our worship to God. Now, if it's done right, we will get something out of it, whether other people do what's right or not. We will get something out of it if we do what is right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26, it says, therefore, what should you do, brothers? Whenever you come together, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. All things must be done for edification. And so talking about the worship assembly, all things are done for edification. We glorify God in our worship assembly, but when we do that right, we will be edified. All things are done for edification. I always thought Deuteronomy 26 shows us a good example of a God-ordained worship service. In Deuteronomy 26, it says that when we come to God, we come with a full basket. Verse 2, then you shall take from the first fruits of the fruit of the ground that you harvest from your land that Yahweh your God is giving to you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that Yahweh your God will choose to make his name dwell there. And he says, no one is to appear before God empty-handed. In Deuteronomy 16:16, three times in the year, all your males shall appear before Yahweh your God at the place that he chooses, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before Yahweh empty-handed. That tells me when we go to worship God, we don't go empty. We bring things to God. It's not seeing what we can get out of it. And when you think about the example of Jesus, as his custom was, could Jesus learn anything from these worship services? Is it likely that someone's going to instruct Jesus and teach Jesus? But he still went, why? Because it was the right thing to do. I think it's interesting also, some people don't participate in the worship services because they say that those people are hypocrites. I had an uncle like this. He said, one thing you can write on my tombstone is I was not a hypocrite. he said he would go to worship on Sunday with the same guys he was with the bars at on Saturday night. And he said that wasn't right. He knew it wasn't right. And so some people don't assemble with the church because there's hypocrites there. But look at this. Jesus went. And here, particularly, he knew he would not be accepted. He knew he would be rejected. He tells them that he would be rejected. And they even tried to kill him. Now, we don't go for other people around us. We should like them. And if we are sincere and they are sincere, trying to live Christian lives, we will like them because we have the same goals. We're going to need to work together. But even if some are obvious hypocrites, we should still go to show God we desire to obey him and please him. We need to do what is right. I'm reminded of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4, where God says, there are a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So it seems like from that verse that most of the people worshiping in Sardis were not right. But there were still a few names there who had not defiled their garments. They continued to do what's right, even though the church as a whole was not. But they were still part of it. We can be the same way. Even though we know there are many in the church that aren't living right, we can still do what we know is right. And we should go to worship, just like Jesus did, as his custom was, because it is right. It is a command of God. There are many places we can go to show how we need to edify one another. We need to be there for one another, exhort one another, and so forth. But Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 is a place that most people go to show that we need to assemble, where it specifically commands not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner is of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. God, in all his wisdom, knew we needed each other to help each other and to remain faithful. And so we see some things here about Jesus' character, how he was led by the Spirit, how he salted those around him, how he shined like a light, and how he was faithful to the assembling of God's people. And now we're going to go on. We're going to see a little bit of his mission, particularly here, what he prophesied of himself in Isaiah, what he read. But we're looking at now the mission of Christ. God gave Christ power to accomplish his mission. God sent Christ for a purpose, and then he gave him the power to do the purpose. When Jesus starts reading from the book of Isaiah, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So God wanted him to do these things. And so Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because of this, because he has anointed me to do these things." God gave him a job to do, so he empowered him with the means to accomplish the job. I think this is significant because God has also called us to do many things. There are many things we see in God's word that he commands us to do. Through examples, we know that he wants us to do these things he delights in. But when he wants us to do these things, a lot of times people might come back and say, "Well, it's too hard. I might lose my friends. I might do this or that. I can't do it." But when God wants us to do something, he gives us the power to do it. A lot of people know Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, which says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But I think a greater verse in my mind is Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, which says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. We don't think we can do it. God can do it. He can do beyond anything we think of. He can do exceedingly beyond anything we can think of. He can do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we can think of. And it's through the power that works within us. But we have to let God work through us by doing things. And so God gives us the power to accomplish whatever he calls us to do. We need to understand that and go boldly and do what God desires us to do. Now, in this same passage, I want us to consider the people to whom Christ came. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Look at the people Christ was sent to specifically: the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. I'm reminded of Jesus saying, "It's not the sick, it's not the well that need the doctor, but it's the sick." Matthew chapter 9 and verse 12. When Jesus heard them ridiculing him for eating with publicans and sinners, He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Those claiming that they can see will remain guilty. You remember in John 9, Jesus heals this man who is born blind. And in verse 41, he's talking to people afterwards, and Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have not sin. You would not have sin. But you say, now you say, we see, your sin remains. There are people who don't see their need for a Savior. They think they're okay. They don't understand that they're captives. They're not brokenhearted over their sin. They don't understand that they need to see spiritually the world around them. We must realize our condition to receive Christ's benefits. Again, in Revelation chapter 3, talking to the church in Laodicea, it says, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They weren't going to receive God's benefits because they didn't see their actual situation. Sin makes us poor. It makes us blind. And we should be brokenhearted over this. It makes us captives. We need to realize the effects of sin. And when we do that, we will strive harder to abstain from it. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. If we understand the effects of sin, we will abstain from fleshly lust. We'll understand that they wage war against our souls. They're fighting against us, and they will kill us just like in war. And we're going to cling to Christ because of his ability to remove sin from our lives. So these are the people to whom Christ came, and we need to see ourselves in this situation so that we understand our need for Christ, and it will cause us to love him more and to serve him more and to do more for him. But now notice what he came to do. He came to preach. This is mentioned three times here. He claimed to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And so his main job here seems to be preaching. I'm reminded of Romans 1:16, a verse we are familiar with. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. The gospel, the good news. He came to preach the gospel to the poor. Of course, the gospel, the good news, is the fact that God desired to have a relationship with his people, and he was making a way for them to have a relationship with him. That's why Jesus came. That is good news. This is specifically mentioned that it is preached to the poor. The poor were those who were despised and overlooked in many different ways. But Christ wanted them to know that God cared for them. And when it seemed no one else cared for them, God loved them, wanted to have a relationship with them. Another thing that he came to preach was liberty to the captives. All people who have sinned, which is everybody, become slaves of sin. In John chapter 8 and verse 34, it says, Jesus replied to them, truly, truly, I say to you that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, it's talking about false teachers. And it says, promising them freedom, the false teachers are promising other people freedom, although they themselves are slaves of depravity. For to whatever someone succumbs, by this he is also enslaved. So if we sin, we are enslaved by sin, but if we submit and continue in the message that Christ proclaimed, the gospel, the good news, we can be free from sin. John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said to them, if you continue in my words, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If we continue in his words, the gospel, what is preached, not only are we free from sin, but we're free from the guilt that sin brings. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, comparing Christ's blood with the blood of bulls and goats, it says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Our conscience can be cleansed. The guilt of sin can be washed away. And so he proclaimed the gospel. He proclaimed a liberty. And he proclaimed recovery of sight to the blind. Of course, he literally and physically recovered sight for blind people. But more importantly, spiritually, the message that preached gives light to people who are blind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, among whom the God of this age has blinded their minds, blinded the minds of the unbelievers, so that they would not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this age, Satan, blinds people's minds so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. The things preached give us light. They cause us to understand our surroundings spiritually, that we are headed on a path that leads to hell. It shines light and shows us that. It shows us the light that shows us the path that leads to heaven so that we can take that. It shows us the stumbling blocks that try to trip us up and get us off the path and keep us from getting to heaven. The preaching is what gives us light. The gospel, the things preached, give us light. And lastly, the thing preached is the acceptable year of the Lord. That God was now planning on taking back those who offended him. A lot of people say this alludes to the year of Jubilee, which I believe. It alludes to the year of Jubilee when debts were canceled, when properties were restored to their original owners. That's the acceptable year of the Lord. God is now, through Jesus Christ, canceling the debts of sin. He is restoring fellowship back to the people that had fellowship with him in the time of their innocence. So Christ came to preach, and these things, the preaching itself accomplishes a lot of things. And then it says he came to heal the brokenhearted, those who are hurt because of sin. They're not hurt because they can't get their own way, but they are hurt because they seriously find themselves having done something wrong, and they have the guilt of their sins weighing down on them, constantly on their souls. And so Christ came to heal the brokenhearted. And that is kind of like setting at liberty those who are oppressed, which is the next thing that we see. He did give those who were oppressed in society, physically around him, some peace, because they were pressed down and he showed them favor. He helped them when he could. But even more so, referring to us spiritually, we who are oppressed by sins that we have committed. I at least understand this to be some of what Christ came to do when he forgave sin. We who are heavy burdened, laden, we come to Christ for rest. So we see here in verse 18 and 19, we see the ministry of Christ, and then we see the rejection of Christ. He is rejected. I think it's interesting that despite his knowledge of future rejection, he continued to go down the path that would please his Father. Whatever the Father wanted done, that's what Jesus did. Early in his ministry, as we see here, Jesus knew that many would not receive him, but he endured anyway. He knew grave anguish awaited him when others would ridicule him. He mentions here that they would say, "Heal yourself." This reminds me of when he was crucified. In Luke 23 and verse 35, it says, "And people stood there watching, but the rulers also ridiculed him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself. If this man is the Christ of God, the chosen one.'" Luke 23 and verse 39, "And one of the criminals who was hanged there reviled him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" Jesus predicted these things would happen, but yet he stayed the course. He continued to do what was right. Here, they seek to kill him, but he never gives up or compromises the truth. We, as Christians, the Bible says we're going to suffer persecution. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." To help us, we need to look to Christ. In these things, he knew he was going to suffer persecution, but he remained faithful. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 commands us to run the race with endurance, and it says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the originator and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." We need to look to Jesus as our example. Do what he did. Even though we know trials await us, we can still be faithful. We can still hang in there. We need to prepare for trials. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 and following, it talks about putting on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and against the power of darkness, against spiritual forces of weakness in the heavenly places. He says, "Because of this, take up the full armor of God in order that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand." So we, like Jesus, can overcome the world. In John 16 and verse 33, it says, "I have said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have affliction, but have courage. I have overcome the world." And then in 1 John 5, 4, it says, "Everyone who has God as their Father conquers the world. This is the victory that conquers the world, our faith." We can be overcomers. So we need to follow the example of Christ here. And we also can learn from the rejection of Christ to make sure we ourselves are not like these people who rejected Christ. One of the reasons they rejected Christ is because they did not expect Christ to be one of them. Jesus comes to his own town. He grew up with these people. They knew Jesus. They knew Jesus' family. They, in their mind, didn't think that he was anyone special. And here he comes teaching these amazing things. One thing I think we can see here is that truth is truth no matter where it comes from. And we need to make sure we don't reject truth because it comes from a place that we don't expect it to come from. It might be from someone that we deem as a sinner. It might be from someone that we don't see as a very intelligent person, or maybe they're an immature person. But if they speak the truth, we need to listen to it. We need to heed it. Jesus was one of them. They didn't anticipate him being the Christ. They didn't anticipate him having these wonderful words, and so they rejected it. Another thing, kind of like that, is that they had preconceived ideas as to what the Christ would be, and Jesus didn't meet those expectations. And a lot of times today, we can have preconceived ideas, and it keeps us from seeing the truth. I think of a lot of people who had grown up in denominations, and they've been taught error all their lives. And when you teach them the simplicity of the gospel, they have a hard time seeing it because they have these preconceived ideas, things that they've been taught from their youth. And they say, "Well, that verse can't mean that because what I believe is already the truth." We need to make sure we try to reason logically about things we hear and compare them to truth and try to dismiss any preconceived ideas that might blind us to the reality of what is. Because they refused to hear the truth, Christ moves his city to Capernaum. I think this is interesting. He came to Nazareth where he grew up, but this was not his city. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea." in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And in Matthew 9 and verse 1, it says, getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own town, which in that case was Capernaum. So his own town was not Nazareth anymore. It was Capernaum. And so Jesus left Nazareth as being his hometown. Not only did Jesus move out, which is a bad consequence of rejecting Christ, but they missed the blessings of God. In Matthew chapter 13, in verse 58, it says, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So their prejudice made them miss the blessings of God. And we see here, they even tried to kill an innocent man. Now, we could make another point on that. When we reject the truth, there's no telling what evils we might end up doing. But here, they missed the blessings of God. He couldn't do many mighty works there because they didn't believe. Now, that verse is not saying that Jesus tried to do miracles, but their faith was not great enough. A lot of times we have miracle workers today who say, well, I can't do it because your faith is not great enough. What that verse is saying is that no one came to Jesus to be healed because they didn't believe. How could Jesus heal them? It says he did some. He didn't do many mighty works. There were a few people that he could heal because they came to him. But most of the time they rejected him at Nazareth. And so he couldn't do many mighty works there. And so we see Jesus speaking somewhat harshly to these people. He rebukes them and he warns them. Jesus, he says, surely you'll say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, and whatever we heard done in Capernaum, do here in your own country. Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Now listen to what he says. I tell you, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So Jesus rebukes them here. And they understand it, of course. They try to throw him off a cliff. But he is saying that these people that he's speaking to are as bad as Israel in the days of Elijah and Elisha. You see, Israel always thought they were safe because they were God's people. But there were times when God blessed outsiders more than what they thought was his people, Israel. And by using these Old Testament examples, where God seemingly overlooked Israel with his blessings and gave them to Gentiles, Jesus predicts that God would reject Israel, the people he's speaking to, and give his blessings to Gentiles. I think it's interesting that Jesus recited here biblical accounts, and then they sought to kill him. All he did was mention these places in the Bible and what happened, and they sought to kill him. Now, the Bible says we need to be slow to anger because it usually does not work God's righteousness. In James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, it says, so then, my brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, I said earlier, it usually does not work righteousness because there are some times we should get angry. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus, it says, looking around at them with anger. He was angry. He healed. They were, in that context, they were not wanting to heal on the Sabbath day, wanting to accuse Jesus. He looked around them with anger. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. I've always thought Nehemiah was an interesting character. And in Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 25, it says, so I quarreled with them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath by God. So Nehemiah there gets angry. And so the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, but there can be righteous anger that we need to work on, that we need to have. In fact, sometimes I think it's a sin to be angry, but sometimes I think it's a sin not to be angry. And so when Jesus speaks these words, they understand what he's saying, and they seek to kill him. But Jesus slips out of their midst. I think it's interesting. God always provides a way of escape. I think about, this is not exactly what the context is talking about, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may bear it. Here Jesus is trapped in physically and he slips through their midst. God gives him a way of escape. Well, spiritually, we can seem trapped by temptation as if there's no way out but to sin. But God provides a way of escape. If we stay with God, there will always be more with us than with the world. If you're familiar with 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 16, here we have the servant of Elisha being afraid because the Syrian army has surrounded them. And Elisha says, "Don't be afraid. More are with us than with them." And you remember he prays for his servant that God may open his eyes. And then he sees the army of God surrounding the Syrian army. So we don't have to worry. If we stay with God, God's going to take care of us, just like he did with Jesus here. Now, as I say that, you understand, Jesus was crucified. The apostles were tortured and killed because of their beliefs. But you understand also that they were saved. Christ, if we stay with him, will always keep us safe. Sometimes we may escape death, but sometimes we may escape sin by death. No matter what the opposition is, with Christ, we overcome. We are conquerors. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or distress or persecution or hunger or lack of sufficient clothing or danger or sword? Just as it is written, on account of your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered a sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things, we prevail completely through the one who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So even if we die, even if we're persecuted, even if they do horrible things to us, Christ deliver us, sometimes from death, sometimes with death. But we need to understand, we have to stay with Christ for deliverance. And really, that's the message I wanted to bring to you. In this context, we have learned that we should follow the example of Christ, being led and empowered by the Spirit, by salting the earth, by assembling with the saints, being part of the church. We have learned from Christ's ministry that we need to realize our lost condition. We need to see ourselves for who we are. And we need to be brokenhearted over that so that we cling to Christ, who can heal the brokenhearted, who can set free the captives. And the last thing that we saw here is that we need to be cautious of rejecting Christ and understand our security in Christ. We don't need to have preconceived ideas of truth. We need to go to the Bible and let the Bible tell us what to believe and not our own selves. I really enjoyed preparing this lesson and giving it, and I hope you enjoyed it as well. If you want to contact us, I always give you this information. You can call us 1-844-367-8476. You can email us at mornings@tgrn.org. Or you can email me at stephen@tgrn.org. If we can assist you in any way, we would love to hear from you. I hope you enjoyed this message, and I hope it has benefited you. and you'll take it to heart. Thank you very much for listening.